So, of course, we're in the sixth Sunday, the sixth Sunday after Epiphany, the season of revelation we're walking in, the season of manifestation where we walk with Jesus through the text and we see him manifest and see these manifestations of him in his glory, which are letting all of those around them know the Messiah is on the scene. The kingdom of God has come. The promise of the messianic age has dawned. As Jesus told them, the kingdom of God has come near to you today. Amen. And so we're walking through that revelation. Also, part of what that revelation is the calling of the 12 during this season. And so last week when we were here, we discussed the journey of Peter, and it was Peter's call story, Simon, who will become Peter. It's his call story that we looked at last week in chapter 5, and we also spent some time reflecting on Peter and how he had moved from the pebble to the rock. And how he had moved from being as unstable as the water he tried to walk on to being the rock of the church. And that this is the journey we're on. That when we read the Bible, it is not something that we sit back and we read like it's a historical novel. It's not just a history book. It's not even a reference book about God. It's not your dictionary of what God wants and what God doesn't want. It is the story of God's redemptive plan, his ongoing redemptive plan, right? And there is a redeeming work going on in us. The church, especially evangelical churches, have spent so much time focused on how we're going to get to heaven and trying to escape the earth through rapture that we've spent very little time on being formed in the image of Christ. It is something most of us didn't even hear about until the last few years. And so we are in this process of walking with Jesus and his disciples, in which we begin at Jesus's announcement of who he is, then at the baptism, then into the temptation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him that empowers him, and then the calling of the 12. We've been looking at the beginning of his ministry. And like I said, last week, we explored Peter's call and his discipleship journey. Do you understand that you are on a journey that doesn't end? You don't get to take a break because you turned 65. You don't get to take a break because you've been in the church for 30 years. As a matter of fact, I would dare to say some of us have stopped trying for 20 or more years. And it shows in the fruit of our lives. And so what I am saying is that it is time for us to get back in the story. We're not just reading about what God has done. As we read and walk with Jesus, we're reading about what he's doing in us. You're in the story. You are the disciples. Right? Isn't that what we've been doing in Acts all the way from chapter 1 to 15? Is we have been proving that the church is, right, the prophetic successor of Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. We are the prophetic successors. So, beloveds, if you think that we only get all the benefits without any of the formation, then you've misunderstood Christianity altogether. And it's our fault as leaders in the church who told people it was all about going to heaven. All we got to do is get people saved so they can go to heaven. And then the earth, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how Christians conduct themselves. It doesn't really matter that we want to put leaders in who are sexual predators. And we're watching them fall one right after another. The biggest ministries in this country are led, have been led by sexual predators, because we didn't care about spiritual formation. We just wanted to get people into heaven. And all the time, Jesus is like, I'm trying to loose my kingdom now. And so this is, we are in a place of going back to the ancient paths, like the word I declared earlier. Stand at the crossroads and look again. Stand at the crossroads and look again. Seek out the ancient path and walk in it. It's not about the modernization and all the tricks and trades, the branding and the commercialization of the church. It is about going back to what the faith of that which has been handed down is ours, a living faith alive that has come through tradition, that has come through spiritual formation, that has come through a cost. And so much of the American church doesn't want the cost. We want the blessing. We don't want the suffering. We want the blessing. We don't want to be conformed. We want to be powerful. We don't want to be transformed. We want to be informed. We want to be able to know but not be touched by what we know. We want to be able to shout our accolades, write out our all of our degrees and all of our numbers and all the things we've done, but don't want to conform to the image of Jesus, which requires self-sacrificing, self-emptying, other preferred living. Ouch. Ouch. And so I remind us as we continue through this time, because it's a very specific journey all the way through to Resurrection Sunday. This is a journey of confirmation and conformation, and it is a journey of transformation. This is the journey we've all been invited in, the journey that transforms Peter from the arrogant, speak your mind, say anything without thinking, to the humble servant who gives his life for the gospel and is so humbled by this time, refuses to be crucified the same way his Savior did. Where are we on our journey from when we came to today? Where are we in our journey of transformation? I reminded us that we'll be walking with Jesus and that being true disciples requires courage. It requires us to let go of what's familiar. This was last week. It requires the humility to know our weaknesses. To know our weaknesses. To know where we fail and where we falter and where our sin is. To know our own nature then bend towards sin. It requires us to know that. Not run from it, not hide from it, not face it, not confess it, not lock it up and lock it down behind closed doors and somehow think that nobody is going to find out. I'm telling you, the devil always makes sure you're found out. Bottom line. He always tells on us. Always. The invitation to come and follow Jesus is an invitation to lay down our nets. This is from last week. And so what that means is laying down what's familiar, what's comfortable, our way, our preference. To lay down our nets. You're on a journey. You're being invited to lay down what you prioritize in life for a new priority called the kingdom. You're called to lay aside the priority of selfishness and self-centeredness and egoism and all of those things for Jesus. This is what we're all called to. This is the call of the disciple. And the reason that we're doing, again, a thing on disciplines, because the way that we are formed is we need a trellis to grow to bear fruit. And the trellis are the spiritual disciplines that we grow upon that give us the ability to go higher in God. Those spiritual disciplines that we don't like and we don't want to do. We have a hard time even just disciplining ourselves to get out of bed and get somewhere on time. Hello, I'm guilty. Right? And so Jesus is trying to listen. There are things that will not happen without self-discipline. Listen, he's going to empower us. He's going to encourage us. But you have to decide to get up. You have to decide to go to bed. You have to decide to go to bed. You have to decide to get up. You have to leave the phone snooze alone. It's discipline. Disciples, the very root of the word, disciple, discipline. That's where discipleship comes from. It is the discipline. It is putting off. Paul tells us, put it off. That's a choice. Paul says, put that old self off. And so guess what, beloveds? If we can put it off, it means we can put it back on. So while we depend on God to empower us and to fill us and the Holy Spirit to move us and speak to us, we still have to choose every day to invite his wisdom. Through prayer, we have to choose every day to meditate upon his word so that we can begin to think differently. Think about your mind and your heart like a garden. Whatever you want to replace, you got to pluck out the weed and plant a new seed. So whatever's in our heart or in our minds that is rotten, the only way it's going to overcome it is to plant more of God in that place. That takes a choice. That takes reading. That takes meditation. It takes memorization. It takes time for prayer. It takes time for solitude. It takes time to pull away from everything and practice Sabbath. It is about putting these disciplines into our lives so that we can be conformed in his image. That's what this journey is about. I ended the sermon last week. Lord, I ain't even got to this week. I ended the sermon last week with this question. Where are each of us on this journey of transformation? When I end with a question, what I'm hoping is you walk out with that question. And that you think about that question. And that you wrestle with that question. And you look in the mirror and ask yourself that question. And you sit with yourself with that question. And then you get in the presence of God, in the presence of the Spirit, and you sit that question with him and see what he has to say. What? This is where the training we got last year, again, on the desolation of the heart and the consolation of the heart, to learn the inward moving so that we can be led of the Spirit and not by our own thoughts, so we can be transformed. So in light of that, all of that discipleship journey, we're in a transformation as we watch the manifestation of the kingdom come through Jesus and his disciples, and the revelation of the messianic hope of Jesus and what this messianic age, this age of the Messiah, this era of the millennia, this new covenant, what all this means to us. We now enter into our reading this week, which is Luke chapter 6, 17:20-26. Luke chapter 6, 17-26. So Jesus came down from them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, excuse me, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being healed. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was continually coming from him and healing them all. Verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of man. Be glad in the day of the leap for be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are all well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Sorry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Lord, may you add your blessing, wisdom, and revelation to this word in Jesus' name. So, let's get some context. What's happening in this passage? So the first thing you have to know about this passage is that previously to us coming into verse 17, Jesus had been among the crowds. He had been preaching. He had been teaching. He had already called his disciples, right? And it's interesting because it says he called John and James, right, and Peter. We learned that in 5 to follow him, and we see the callings of others. But then when you get to Luke, it says that he went to a mountain to pray with the Lord all night. You go back to verses like, let me point it out. Verse 12, he went off to the mountain and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And then it says that he calls his disciples to him. And what's interesting, then he chose the 12 that he names apostles. So there was a much bigger group of disciples already following Jesus before the 12 were called out. These 12 are the apostles. And so this is an important moment, because what Jesus is doing is he's deliberately, and everyone would have known that him picking 12 was that he was reforming or recapitulating the nation of God. He was recapitulating those who would be the people of God. Hello, Luke in Acts, right? The people of God has been expanded from Israel, where's the Jewish people, to Judea and Samaria, where they are kind of a mixed people, to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus already begins this expectation of expansion. And so Jesus has these 12, but Jesus doesn't pick the elite. He doesn't pick the top quality scholars of his day. Jesus, he doesn't pick the wealthiest and the smartest. He picks the good old boys. Among these people, they're just working class people. They're not elites at all. So we have Peter, James, and John, who are all fishermen, right? They're fishermen. And then we have like Matthew. And this was something that stuck out to me. And I don't know how many of you saw my Facebook post. I posted it on the church Facebook and my own, but I didn't see any engagement. But what stood out to me in this contextual study was how Matthew, Levi the tax collector, and Simon the zealot. Some people read Simon, they think it's the same Peter. It's not. It's not the same one. There's Simon the Zealot. So Simon the Zealot was an interesting character, because Simon the Zealot was part of a right-wing religious extremist group. He was all about bringing down the empire at any cost. His group that he would have been a part of were not afraid to use violence to try to throw out Rome. In fact, they would have been considered terrorists in our day. These zealots. And then there's Matthew, despised by his own people because he's a tax collector. So he's considered a traitor and a sinner, unclean, and really one of the worst kinds of sinners, because he steals from his people on behalf of Rome. So we could say he's very liberal. He doesn't mind taxing people for his own benefit. So we have this extremism in Jesus's 12 that I'd not thought about. until this, an extreme leftist and an extreme rightist. We have these two very different political stances, and they were not like Jesus picked me. Jesus chose them. Knowing all of this, think about that. And so we have a nation divided because we don't see that in the text. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to show us things we're not seeing. And so how did these two learn to walk together? They had to crucify their desires, their expectations, their belief systems, their mindsets, their hopes, and their dreams to follow Jesus. They allowed being present around Jesus to reconfigure who they were so that they were no longer enemies. They were no longer seeking justice in their own way or trying to steal money to get what they needed. In following Jesus, they were transformed. And though they came from two different places on the political spectrum, they were able to walk together, serve together, and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we have got to get past this idea that if you're left or right, you're my enemy. Jesus chose two people who carried both views for a reason. Jesus doesn't do anything on accident. And so I believe even if it was not until this day in 2025 of February the 16th, my 34th wedding anniversary, for him to reveal that to us, that's fine. But now we see in the midst of the chaos that's whirling, the right is right, the left is right. And Jesus said, just come follow me. Because if you reorient your life around the Lamb, it don't matter if you're a lion, if you're a donkey or an elephant. And I say lamb on purpose. A lot of times we talk about the lion, but I'm talking about the lamb because Jesus is the lamb that is slain on the throne. Because it's a picture of nonviolence, co-suffering. It is a picture of someone who took all of the world's scapegoating upon himself and settled the score. And so this is what Jesus does for us. We gather around his presence and it transforms us. But even no matter if you think you are right by being in the right or you think you are right by being a part of the left, when it comes to being a Christian, when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, your whole life gets reoriented around him. So stop expecting the other person to reorient around your belief system or your political biases. And just because you think Trump's a savior doesn't mean I have to. And just because I don't believe he's a savior doesn't mean you don't have to. But what I'm telling you is if any one of us have exalted Trump above the name of Jesus, we're in error. Or any president before, or any president that will come after, no matter their race, their color, or their sex. Jesus reorients and recapitulates everything. We are not part of the kingdoms of this world. We are now citizens in a heavenly kingdom. Are you all tracking with me? So now we meet Jesus coming down from the mountain with his 12, right? He's coming down from the mountain with his 12. Verses 17 and 19, it says that they came from all over, right? They came from Judea, from Jerusalem. They came from the border regions of Sidon and Tyre. So what that informs us of is we've got those who are unclean. We've got pagans. We've got Gentiles. We've got Jewish high ups, and we've got those on the outside of Judea, maybe even because a lot of shepherds were in Judea. All kinds of people were gathered and his disciples. Did you see that in the text? Right? And so it's interesting because it says that he had called them, his disciples up, chose 12, and then they all come down and slipped away. And so one day he's teaching. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. Jesus comes down, and then he stands at a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people. So there were those who knew Jesus and his teaching and had chosen to follow them. And then there are those who were curious about him, and maybe some that just wanted to know if he really could heal. He's got two different groups of people that he specifically makes known here. And he's healing them all. It doesn't say that Jesus selects only the disciples. It says that everybody was trying to touch him. That means disciples and the crowd. That means those from Jerusalem and Judea and Sidon and Tyre were trying to touch him, not just his disciples, because they wanted to be healed. See, Jesus does not restrict who can touch him. Jesus has no parameters of who can touch him. And see, we, the church, want to put up walls and say who can come and touch his presence. And say that someone is too much of a sinner to touch his presence. It does not say anywhere except that he came among them and he began to teach. And as he did, power went out of him and he was healing them all, Judean and Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, Hebrews and those who were not, Gentiles and the unclean and the foreigners and all of them from that land of good for nothing. Jesus had no list or priority. You got to, you get to's. He was just Jesus and made himself present, and by being present among them, healing flew, demons went out, right? And they were made whole in Jesus' name. Come on. And so then he's healing everybody. That's what it says. I'm just telling you the word. People were trying to touch him because the power was coming from him. Verse 20. Slow down to the speed of the text. What do you notice? And turning his gaze toward. If you caught my the live I did with Ursula Wright and a few other people, you'll know that one of the first things I said is the Bible is not for everybody. And I know it's going to be uncomfortable for some of us, but you got to get this. The Bible is, we say it's God-breathed, we say it's ancient, we say it's inspired, we say it's the authority of the church, but nowhere does the Bible say it's the authority of the world. We keep trying to put down on the world what God gave us to do, and we don't even know how to do it, but want to try to make the world do it. We want to try to make Islam bow to it. We want to try to make pagans bow to it. Celts bow to it. We want Hindus to bow to it. And they got their own religious book. Imagine them coming into our church and saying, you need to bow to this. Because the Bible only makes sense for a Christian. That's why Paul says it is foolishness to the world. Yet they don't understand it. They don't understand this book. Good Lord have mercy, we don't understand this book. We're struggling to I'm struggling to understand the real nature of this book. Not what I've been told, not what fundamentalism has said, not what has been manipulated in my ears and out. No, I want to know what it really says. And I'm struggling. I've been preaching this thing and teaching this thing for 30 plus years. And I'm still struggling to grasp its nature. And we somehow want to take this ancient book of spiritual truths and spiritual formations and hold it out to the world and say, you must live like this. And so what I want you to see, because I know it's messing with your mind because we've been taught one thing after another, but what does that verse say? Read it real slow with me. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, not to the whole crowds, he wasn't looking at Jerusalem crowd or the Judean crowd or the crowd from the land of good for nothing. He wasn't looking at that crowd when he says these things. He's saying, those of you who want to follow me, we heal everybody. We'll deliver everybody. We're going to pray for everybody, but the only ones who have to live like I say are those who choose to follow me. Oh, we don't like that, but that's the reality. And Jesus, Luke is making that clear here. We are supposed to live so much like this book and so much like Jesus that it's the same way. Suddenly crowds appear out of nowhere because they need to see the one that they're talking about. But they're not. They're fleeing from the church because the church wants to be the referee of the world, wants to be judge of the world, wants to rule over everything because we somehow think we know what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 means. And most of us are reading it literally when it's really an allegory. That's for another time. Some of you still believe in 7 days of creation. What do you do with a fossil record that shows us we've been evolving for thousands of years? What do you do with that? You stop reading the Bible literally and understand it's the story of God's redemptive plan. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive of Him, not even of us. It's really all about Him. God said it's good. God said it's good. Thank God when he got to women, it was very good. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, it was all good. It wasn't bad until man was alone, tried to do everything by himself because he's the man. Then it was bad. That's what God said. It's not good for the man to be alone. And then women come and everything's very good. So y'all can talk about Eve eating all you want. You can talk about it all you want. This was a group project. It was a group project. Anyhow, let's get back to the story. So what I need you to do is to realize that if we're disciples following in the footsteps of Jesus with the other disciples, that we're not part of the Judean crowd or the Jerusalem crowd. We're part of this discipleship crowd that Jesus is talking to. So let's see what he's telling them. What's he informing them of? Blessed are you who are hungry. Oh, sorry, going back 20b. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Does that mean that you will be blessed if you're poor and you give away everything? Is choosing poverty as a spiritual vow? Is that what he's asking us to do here? No, it's not what he's saying. Then go down and it's like, look at the next one. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So is he saying that they're blessed because they're hungering and they're mourning? No, the promise is for the future, isn't it? He says, blessed are you hungry because you will be full. Their state is not blessed. They are blessed because God is a promise keeper and there will be a day that they will be full. They're not blessed because they're poor. They're not blessed because they're impoverished. They're not blessed because they're hungry. They're not blessed because they're sick. They're not blessed because of that. They are blessed because God promises it's not going to stay like that. That's the blessing of this passage. It has been abused and made to think that somehow to be really holy, you give everything away and you follow Jesus. And you only have a robe and a cross and a backpack. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is that his kingdom is an upside down kingdom. It doesn't work like this world. It doesn't work anything like this world. His focus moves from the crowds to his disciples. I believe that's the time we're in. I think Jesus is moving his focus. Or asking the church to move our focus from the crowd to the disciples. I feel like that is part of my call. I am here to disciple you, to see you formed in the image of Christ. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling his church to do, is to focus on the disciples. Anybody can be part of the crowd. The question is, who will be discipled? Who will be discipled? And he begins to speak to us about what life is in his kingdom. and what it's all about. He gives before us in these passages as we finish 20, and it actually goes further down, but from 20B all the way down through 26, what Jesus is doing is radically reimagining the social structures of the world. He is radically reordering what the current world's makeup is like and undoing it and flipping it completely on its head. He is revealing the upside down nature of his kingdom. Jesus turns our divisions and our isms and class systems on their ear. Jesus undoes everything that this world offers. He is undoing all of our ambitions for what we think power and influence is really about. That's what he begins to do here. He's undoing the things, the woes. He's saying all that you depend on and that you find your security in, it's fleeting and you don't get it. You think you're better than them, but they may actually be more secure because they are seeking because they're hungry. They're knocking because they're poor. They want to know you are satisfied where you are. How satisfied have we become with where we are? Where is our hunger? Where's our thirst? Where's our desire for more? He's in the process of undoing all of our selfness. Jesus in our lives, if we allow him to disciple us, is undoing everything that we think is equal to power and influence and money and success. He redefines what true success is. When I read verses 20b to 21a, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you. Be glad in that day. Some believe because Jesus' words where he said the poor will be with us always means that we don't have to worry about poverty. That's not true. Because those two things seem to speak against one another, don't they? And so what we have to understand is he's not saying that we accept poverty no matter how it manifests. He's not talking about what we call even a simple life. Like some people think that if they give away everything and they live minimalistic, that now they're living a simple life and that's a more godly life. Now, I do believe simplicity is it. But still, a lot of times what people do is they give away a lot and come down to nothing. And then the moment that life gets hard, they start replacing all of that stuff. Clothes, food, dishes, furniture, whatever. We go shopping. Some even interpret this part of the passage to mean that you're blessed because you are poor, and so you need to be poor to be blessed. But none of this is true. He was literally speaking about those who don't have enough money to afford. It's not this. He's speaking, when he's talking about the poor and the hungry, he's speaking about those people who do not have enough money to get what they need for the necessities of life while we think we're suffering because we can't buy pizza once a week. Or we can't afford to go to a McDonald's drive-thru. And the truth is we couldn't afford it before, not just in our finances, but for our health. But we still did it. That's what Jesus is talking about. He is saying, what he's talking about is that this kind of poverty, this kind of lack makes starvation a reality. It's not just about being hungry and not getting what we want. It is literally, there is no option for a can of beans at the church closet. There is no option to go to the food bank. There's no options for them. If someone does not give to them in kindness, they don't have a social service system. Maybe some of the Jewish people did, but not those outsiders. Not those who were Gentiles following Jesus. They didn't have the access to the temple tax. So when we read it carefully, we see that Jesus is not saying that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted are blessed because they're poor, hungry, mournful, or persecuted. They are blessed because God is about to change their situation. The poor will possess the kingdom. The hungry are going to be fed. Those who weep are going to laugh, and the persecuted ones will receive the same reward as the prophets before them. You see, Jesus as the Messiah and as God's prophet is standing in the tradition of prophetic teaching and preaching that has been practiced by the prophets of old, by Moses himself, all the way through. He is standing in the prophetic tradition, which sees the coming of the day of the Lord, or the messianic coming, or the Messiah's age, as the great reversal of everything. This isn't to be read literal either. It is for us to understand that when the kingdom comes, everything will be reversed. It is coming, so we're in the process of reversing. But at the consummation of all time and all things, when all things are consummated that come into the teleos of Christ himself, then all of these things will be flipped on their ear, and what had been, it will no longer exist. And those who were hungry will never hunger again. And those who were mourning, you'll never mourn again. Why? Because there is no death. Come on. But those are the things that occupy our minds. These things, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to be? What am I going to do? We're always looking for security and certainty. And we worship at the altar of certainty rather than at the altar of Christ. In this crowd are those who have gathered from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Among them are those who are suffering because of the state of the world they're in. Within this crowd are the poor, are the hungry, are the mourners, are those who were persecuted. They are the marginalized, the ignored. I'm still talking about his disciples, not just the big crowd. I'm still talking about the crowd of his disciples. That this is the group that's among him, the ignored, the outsider, the exploited, those who are picked on. These are the ones who were not chosen by the rabbis and the religious leaders of the day. They were living under the tyranny of the occupation of a pagan state, burdened by taxes and laws, and additionally burdened by religious bondage as well. These were the followers of Jesus. So Jesus comes to bring them this good news. This good news for them is that the kingdom of God does not follow the rules of this world. The kingdom of God does not follow the rules of Pilate. The kingdom of God does not follow the rules of Caesar. The kingdom of God does not follow the rules of the United States of America. The kingdom of God does not follow the rules of Great Britain or Saudi Arabia or South Africa. The kingdom of God follows the rule of God and God alone. So as much as we want to try to make America a Christian nation until it looks like what Jesus talked about, it will never be Christian. Never. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom where the first are going to be last and the last will be first, period. It's a kingdom that sets things right in an upside down world. Because it's really not about Jesus turning things upside down. It's really about Jesus making everything right side up, the way we were meant to be. See, when we were given dominion in the garden, if you go and you really look at those words, it implies serving. Serving one another. There is a co-laboring to bring out dominion, to bring out the fruit of all that is within creation as co-equal, co-partners of humanity to glorify God. All creation is to be our house of worship. All creation is where God is revealing himself to us so that our response is worship. And that what we have to do is not wrestle against one another, but the snake that was supposed to be driven out of the garden, that we need to keep driving out of the garden of our hearts, out of the gardens of our families, out of the garden of our churches, out of the garden of our community. Every day you want to talk about dominion, that's where you start. We're so confused. This upside down kingdom brings everything God meant back into its rightful place. That's what the kingdom is about. It's the promise that though this is how things are, in God's redemptive plan, these things will not stay as they are, and all things will be made right. But also among this crowd, those like Matthew the tax collector, those who are considered some of the vilest sinners, their wealth has come at the cost of others. It has come by prostituting and pimping his own people so that he can skim the top of the taxes and pay the state. Those are the same kind that are in that crowd. Their wealth, those who are selfishly hoarding and gorging themselves while others starve, and they spend their lives partying and making merry. They've spent their time in the corridors of power, and they have influence and prestige in their communities, maybe even with Rome. But Jesus warns them that when the kingdom does come, everything you've been seeking is going to be lost. There won't be anything of that for you. You have been paid in full. Everything that you could get has already come because you preferred yourself. You went after what you want. You consumed everything you want. You kept everything you wanted. You gave not a thing away. You pushed the poor away. And so you have been given everything you're ever going to get. You've already received it. And that word there, receive, is the Greek word apokeho, which is Strong's number 568, and it conveys the idea of having received something in full, as receiving a reward or payment in full. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a receipt that acknowledged full payment. So Jesus is saying the very satisfaction of all your desires is the very receipt of your satisfaction. The fact that every need and desire you have is met is the receipt you got that you're already enough. It's already enough for you. That's pretty heavy. So this is where we have to address something. First, before we proceed, when Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about going to heaven. This is not where you end up when you die. This is about the kingdom, right? The king's dominion, God's rule and reign. God's rule and reign is not just in the nether world. God's rule and reign is here. That's what Jesus came to pronounce. Today, the kingdom of God has come near to you. How do you know? Because the demons flee, the sick are healed, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, right? People are cleansed of spirits, crooked limbs, they straighten out. Leprosy is washed clean. See, the kingdom of God has come near. It's not over there somewhere in the sweet by and by. You don't wait for it to come. We live in the tension of the already not yet, but we're only experiencing as much over there as we're willing to be like Jesus over here. You want more power? You want to heal? You want to prophesy? Be more like Jesus. We got to become more like him. It's not about trying to get more anointing or learning how to anoint. It's not about going to prophet meetings and learning how to prophesy. It's not about how to become a prophet or how to be an apostle. It's not about, see, we've gone to all of these things and learned all this to no benefit but to our detriment. When in reality, what we needed was to learn how to become like Jesus. Teach me how to love more. Teach me how to let go of my selfish and self-centeredness. Teach me how to let go of my selfish ambitions. Teach me how to let go of this competitive nature. Teach me how to embrace those that don't look like me. Will you come teach me how to be like Jesus? Because see, the power flowed out of him, but it was because he had been in the mountain with God. He didn't even have to lay hands. They touched him and the power went out. Peter had been come so close to God that when his shadow walked by, people were healed. Paul was so anointed and become so much like Jesus, he prayed for handkerchiefs and aprons and sent them, and people were healed. What's wrong? What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. But you have to remember that we always talk about the cost. It's about crushing. And most of us are only being crushed because of our own actions, our own desires, our own passions, our own self-centeredness, not knowing how to really deal with people, not being willing to take the low place so that others can be over you. You're not willing to take the last seat. You insist on the first seat. And so everything that you have done out of your misinformed and misformed character that led to people picking on you and not liking you and all of that stuff is not the devil. It's the lack of Christ formation in you. That's what it is. It ain't the devil. You're pushing Jesus away. The devil is your making. Our hope, though, as Christians, is not in a rescue operation by Jesus. It's not about being snatched off of what we think is the sinking ship of the earth. It's not about somebody else coming and taking us out of this place to take us to the other place. The kingdom of God is so much more than that. Our hope is in Christ and in the hope that God loves this beautiful but broken world. That God loves his beautiful and broken children. Even those that are not a part of the household of faith. It is us understanding that if we really want true transformation, these are the foundations of the things we must begin to believe. We got to begin to believe again and to believe the truth again. Not what we've been told, not what we've heard, not what bucks our own social norms and what makes us uncomfortable and what makes us comfortable and not. No. That's called coming to the cross and being crucified so that our selfishness and self-centered ways are crucified so that we can prefer the other so that then Jesus can be seen and then God can do whatever he wants to do with them. Our hope is in the same hope that all the New Testament writers had, and that is that there will be a day that when all things are made right. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus has the victory, is victorious, and will be ultimately victorious. But in the meantime, the way that we come into that victory is by cruciforming, is by the cruciform life, by crucifying our flesh so that we can become like him. But until that day, we live in this tension of already not yet. Jesus has indeed already defeated them. The kingdom of darkness has already received a death blow, but we also are still defeating those things now. And just as the reality was on the day that Jesus preached this message, those same realities still live today. Our world is very divided. We divide over everything and anything. We separate over politics, we separate over race, we separate over gender, we separate over ethnicities, we separate over pronouns, we separate over haves and have-nots, we separate according to our preferences, we separate on our belief systems, we separate by our mindset, and we cluster in what we like when Jesus calls us to cluster around him so that we can become a diverse representation of the kingdom of God. And just like it was in Jesus' day, people in our world know what it's like to be hungry, to live in abject poverty. Here in America, the median household income in 2023 was $80,600 per person a year. So that's about $160,000 for the average married couple. That's crazy. But the median household income of the world per person was $9,700 a year. So the average person in the world lives off of $3 a day. You can't even go to Starbucks and get one cup of coffee in America for that. And they are taking care of their homes, their families, themselves, their children, their grandchildren, some of them even their great-grandchildren, whole families being taken care of on $3 a day. I mean, good thing is that it's, you know, their income has grown. It was in 2003, a dollar. But the lowest is in the Republic of the Congo. Do you know what they live on per year? $395 a year. We'll pay that much for a dinner for four with drinks and an appetizer and dessert. And that's their expense for a whole year. And meanwhile, there are CEOs of multinational companies that are working in those same places, that are taking the minerals from the places that they are mining and making 300 to 400 times, not only what those in the Congo are being paid, but the ones who are on American soil in their businesses, making 300 to 400 times what their employees make. One CEO. But there are many of these companies. We have the ongoing corruption of human trafficking, which is a broad umbrella of trafficking that includes sex trafficking, labor trafficking, organ trafficking, child panhandling rings. It also includes child soldiers. Recently, I don't know if you saw this, because Avanda sent it to me, but there was a farm, an egg farm that was seized in Georgia because Chinese gangsters had 100 Thai women tied to beds and using them to produce human eggs. That was the egg farm. They actually called it the egg farm. 100 women held as slaves to produce eggs. This is what we still do to one another. What these things have in common is that they take advantage of the poor, the marginalized, and the disenfranchised. People in the church want to send every gay person they know to hell, but do they realize that one of the greatest numbers of kids on the streets are those who identify as either trans or gay? And if they are on those streets within 72 hours, almost every one of them will be approached by a pimp to become a trafficked victim. So we have to be careful that our hatred isn't driving people to even worse things. Because Jesus would never do that. Never do that. Jesus is not saying that when the kingdom comes, the rich and the powerful are finally going to get what they deserve, that they're going to go to hell. That's what some of us think. No, Jesus has wealthy friends in the gospel. His entire ministry is financed by wealthy women. It doesn't say that they gave him didn't give them their entire wealth. It says they financed him. They kept earning so he could keep going. We need financiers in the kingdom. But their vision was for something bigger than themselves, their self-seeking, their self-centeredness. I can't give the church $25. I can only give them $10 because I'm going to get my nails done this week. That's the kind of thinking that Jesus is talking about. Are you putting your needs, your desires, and the church doesn't need money. Don't hear that. It's just what came out of my mouth. What I'm saying is when we put our desires first, we're no longer serving Jesus. Yes, you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. I agree with that. But one of the most valuable things you can learn about how to love yourself is learning to love another that's not like you. Because as you begin to embrace their flaws, guess who else's flaws you begin to embrace? Your own. If you have mercy on their weaknesses, guess what you begin to do? You have mercy on your own weaknesses. And you become kinder to yourself because you become kinder to others. I'm almost done. Jesus is not saying that he wants to send all these people to hell. No, because Jesus is not like that. It's not as black and white when we read this as we sometimes think. But you have to step back and slow down to the speed of the text and wait for the revelation of the Spirit. Before Jesus was born, his mother Mary, in the Magnificat is what it's called. It's the song of Mary at the beginning of Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. Mary sang, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is to generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Mary sang that song as though all of that had happened. It had not happened in that moment, but it began to happen, continues to happen, and will continue to happen until Christ returns. What we're to understand is that Jesus is not talking about putting those who are now poor and hungry over those who are rich, like the revolutions of the past. Let's behead the rich, and then the poor now become the next set of tyrants. That's not what Jesus is talking about in his kingdom. That's the way of the revolution of this world. As I always say, his kingdom is utterly other. What we are to know is that what Jesus is saying is that when the kingdom fully comes, there won't be any might that can oppress us. When the kingdom comes, there will not be those who are rich and those who are poor. There will not be the elite and there won't be the marginalized. There won't be some who are more powerful or more gifted. There won't be some that are underdogs. There will be no poor because all will share all that they have with one another. There will be no hunger because we will care for one another in spontaneity and joy. That's what he's talking about in those verses of 20 to 23. The poor will not take vengeance on the rich, or the oppressed are not going to rise up against the oppressors. No, because in this new kingdom, the new law, the royal law, is the law of love that supersedes loving those who are like us, that looks like us, that act like us. It supersedes it so much that we are demanded to love our enemy. Ouch. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. The utter otherness of this kingdom. And so I think that we have to get to a place where we begin to imagine that America is anything like the kingdom. We're already lost. We're already missing it. Because it is utterly other. It is transcendent. And so, beloved, this is not something that we are to force. I think I missed us. I missed a whole part. Yeah, I did. So again, the issue is not that all are not welcome. It's that our failure to live into the things Jesus calls us to means that we've not prepared ourselves to welcome everyone. Jesus welcomes all to the kingdom, but he turns his gaze to us as disciples and says, prepare ye yourselves so that you can prepare a way to reconcile all of those from Jerusalem and Judea and Sidon and Tyre, so that they can come to know me. Reconcile within yourself these things. See, we aren't prepared to give up our seat on the bus. We're not prepared to give up our seat on the bus and embrace those who are other than us, like Rosa Parks did. Right? It's like she had to demand her seat. When in reality, if anybody on that bus was a Christian, they should have offered her their seat and stood with her so she was safe. That's what Christ would have done. We're in an age where we'll be on the subway and there'll be an elderly person with a cane and the youth won't even look up and give them away their seat because we got to be comfortable. We got to have it our way. We don't know how to live sacrificially anymore. Our call as disciples of Jesus is to live into this vision. I know that it is superseding what you understand. I know that it is grander than anything we've ever seen in this world. I know it can seem impossible. I know. But we have to catch the vision, even if we can't fulfill it yet. We've got to catch that vision and live into it more and more each day. But the only way it comes is via a cross. And that cross is a stumbling block to us. That cross is foolishness to us. But that's the only way we come by the vision that Jesus casts. It's the only way we can truly see what he is calling us to. We're called to live into the future that God has already prepared for us rather than waiting for this present world to be changed. We live as though it's already here among one another. This is where the world says there's a refuge in there. There's something different about them people, but we got to live into that vision. We got to catch it and live into it. The vision statement of this church is on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told his disciples, if you want to know how to pray, you pray this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, beloveds, did not only turn his gaze to that crowd 2,000 years ago. Jesus has set his gaze upon us. And he has turned to speak to us as his disciples. And to begin to teach us the ways of his kingdom. And of this upside down world that he is creating. Part of what we are being called to is a journey of transformation. It's a journey of becoming. It's the journey of becoming more like Jesus. And we must embrace this call as kingdom realities for us now that sit still in the already not yet reality. God's kingdom comes in power and it comes in deed, but it also comes in word. And so once again, as I close, I remind us of the question I asked. When you hear about this kingdom, when you hear of what he asks, love your enemies as yourself. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't hate the people that persecute you. Instead, let joy replace that. Don't let hate get you. Let joy, because even though that's true now, there will be a day it won't be. And not only won't be for a day, it will be forever. And all those who are bound that are keeping you bound, they'll also be unbound. And we don't like that either, because we like retribution and revenge. Get on, God. But God's made a way for all to come if they're willing. So again, I asked the question I asked last week and that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. In light of what Jesus is teaching us here, in the light of the life of Peter, in the life of the light of Matthew and Simon, where are we on our journey of transformation? Father, we bow our heads in humble submission. Our heart yearns for what we see and what we hear. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, Lord, but the flesh is weak. Father, we are so aware of how far this world is from the kingdom of God. Let us be equally aware of how far we are from the image of our Christ. Father, we ask you to lead us in the path of righteousness. Lead us in the everlasting way. Today, Lord, we stand at the crossroads and we look again. We look again at the cross, its cost. We also listen for its calling, calling us to the cruciform way of being that we may become like him. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.